Good. So, welcome to the Rock Church. Again, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the pastors here. This week, we're going to be continuing on in our series entitled Jesus is Better, where we as pastors, we wanted to give you guys an idea of amazing stories found in the Old Testament that can sometimes be unfamiliar to us as Christians, and how ultimately these men and women point to how Jesus is better. Tonight we're going to be talking about what Brian started last week. He's one of my favorite guys in the Bible. Tonight's kind of part two. We're going to be talking about Elijah tonight, and I'm very, very excited to do so. It's a message and a man that is very close to my heart. God's been speaking to me a lot about this in the last several weeks, and why don't we go ahead and just pray and ask God to bless us one more time, just specifically for you to hear and me to speak. So Lord, we just pray tonight. I ask God that you would speak through me in a passionate way. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me in a timely and a way that leads your children, Jesus, closer to you and more in love with you and more in love with one another. I pray, Lord Jesus, that your children in this room, that they would hear from you by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word, Jesus Christ. I ask that you would direct their ears and their hearts to learn and listen. Father, I pray that you would protect this room this evening from the evil one. I pray, God, that you would have your way with us this evening. Thank you, God, for the new people that are here. And mostly, God, we just thank you for the unfailing love of God. We thank you for your unbelievable, incredible, unfailing, steadfast, never-ending, never-breaking love. We say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So before we get into Elijah, I kind of wanted to start right here. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, and I think it's going to just tee us up for what we have this evening. This is found in Psalm 103, verse 13 through 14. It's a picture of God. It says this. It says, "The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him." This could be another word to saying, to those who know him, who understand that God is who God says he is. So the Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who know him. For God knows how weak we are, and he remembers that we are only dust. Now, before we get into it tonight, I think we need to start with asking yourself, what is your impression of God as a father? Because when we hear that God is a father, lots of people have different ideas of what that means. I am a father. My oldest son is 7. I have all the way down to 7, 5, and now going to be 3 in July. I love my kids so much, it hurts inside. Literally, sometimes it hurts looking at their faces because I'm consumed with love for my children. All 3 of them. They're all so unique. They're different. They have such amazing qualities. And I love them. I can't believe I get to be a dad. My oldest boy, for those of you that know him, his name is Jet, and he and I are cut from the exact same cloth, which is either really good or really bad. I guess the data's still out on that, but it's amazing to be his father. He's 7, and he is the coolest kid. He really is so cool. He's already a better musician than me. He knows stuff better than me. He asks incredible questions, and he's a total and complete spaz. I mean, really, he's a spaz. He's like popcorn in a pinball machine, just all the time, okay? I love him. I love all my kids. But with Jet, you know, came with parts of the good things of me, also came some of the bad parts, and I've been honest with our church over the years that I struggle with anxiety. I hate that I do. It's a real thing in my family, having an anxiousness, having a worry that God is continuing to teach me about, but it's real in my life, anxiety and worry. And sadly, unfortunately, it's very real in my son Jet's life. At 7 years old, he has a lot of anxiety. And recently, his anxiety has been about sleeping. He's been worried that he's not going to sleep. That's what he's going to be worried about. And it sounds kind of silly because I know as a dad, hey, buddy, tomorrow you've really got just another nothing to do. So it's not a big deal if you don't sleep or if you do sleep. Or what, tomorrow you're just going to wake. What day is it, daddy? For you, Friday. Every day is Friday, buddy. That's the way it works. Friday, Friday, all the time. But he worries about whether or not he's going to go to sleep. And it's a real thing. And around 7 o'clock, 7:30, he's like, daddy, what time is it? Buddy, why do you want to know? Daddy, what time is it? Honey, what's going on? And he's worried about going to sleep. A couple of weeks ago, I put him to bed, and I told him I loved him. I kissed all my kids. We gave him the goodnight routines, and I kissed Jet. I prayed for him. I said, buddy, you're going to get good sleep tonight, and he was worried about it. I said, how do you know? How do you know? Buddy, because God gives sleep to those he loves, and God loves you. He loves you so much, he's laughing right now. You're going to go to sleep tonight because you're tired, and God is good. You're going to fall asleep. Don't worry about it. Well, a couple of hours later, I hear the footsteps, and they come upstairs, and Jet, in tears, said to me, "Daddy, I haven't been able to fall asleep." And he was crying. "Daddy, I'm not going to be able to fall asleep." Now, as a dad, I got out of bed. I grabbed him. I put him downstairs. I put him back in his bed. I got some special lotion that smells pretty good, and I rubbed his back, and I rubbed his neck, and I took him through some exercises. "Why don't you make your whole body tense and then loosen it up? Why don't we talk quietly? Buddy, you're going to be okay." I started to talk about fun things and cool things that he could dream about and how he shouldn't be worried and how we had a good time in that day. And I kind of softened his face until he started to fall asleep, until he started to yawn. He fell asleep. He didn't think about it later, and the next day, kind of another routine. You see, I'm a good dad by God's grace. I'm not a perfect dad, but I'm a good dad, and I love my children. And when they come to me with their problems, I'm not going to look at them and say, "What's the matter with you?" You know, here's the sad thing. Some people, they see this word father, or maybe it's you, and you have a different impression of a father. Maybe there's parents, and you know what? Maybe not in this room, but they are out there. Trust me, I know them. I've known some of them. Maybe you've known some of them. Where a child will get up in the middle of the night and say, "Daddy, I can't go to sleep." And dad will say, "Go to bed, you little idiot. Fall asleep. I got to sleep too. I got to work tomorrow. What's the matter, you stupid kid?" Maybe you had a dad like that. And it's sad. And we take that impression and we put it on God because we hear father. But God is a father to his children who is tender and compassionate. And he remembers our frame, that we are but children. And tonight with this story, that is what I am hoping to cement in your brain forever. You guys remember last week, Brian spoke to us out of 1 Kings, I believe it was chapter 16 and 17. Israel, God's people, God's children, had abandoned God and rose up this crazy evil king, crazy evil queen, Ahab and Jezebel. And they came to the nation of Israel as this king-queen duo, and they led God's people to worship a false god, the false god Baal. We read this last week in 1 Kings. First, Ahab, this is the wicked king, built a temple, an altar for Baal in Samaria. And then Ahab set up an Asherah pole. He did more. Look at this sentence. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. So before any of this time, there has never been somebody as wicked over God's people in history. Up until this point, he was no good. He led the hearts of the Israeli people away from God. God's chosen nation began to worship a false god. And it's not like Baal and these Asherah poles were just tiny little idols that you burned incense to and walked away. Because false gods, you see, ultimately they're going to demand everything. I want to give you guys a picture. I've talked about this before. Baal was the name of the supreme god worshipped in ancient Canaan. In general, Baal was a fertility god who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and people to produce children. And so different religions and different regions worshipped Baal in different ways. Some locations emphasized different attributes of Baal, so he was really adaptable. Baal was the son of Ai, the chief god of Asherah, who was the goddess of the sea. He was considered to be the most powerful of all the gods. Baal's sister was Ashtoreth. She was a fertility goddess. She was associated with the stars, and Anath, the goddess of love and war. And the Canaanites worshipped Baal as the sun god and as the storm god. And when you see old pictures of Baal, usually he's depicted holding some sort of lightning bolt. He defeats the enemies, he produces crops, he gives kids. Worshipped as a fertility god. Now, worship for Baal was rooted in sensuality, and it involved ritualistic prostitution in the temples. And it also went even further. To worship Baal, to appease him, required human sacrifice, usually the firstborn child of the one that was making the sacrifice. So they were killing their kids. The priests of Baal, they would appeal to this god in these ritualistic rites, this wild abandon, rooted in sensuality, rooted in prostitution, and the big climax would come when they would kill their own kids. They would cut themselves, they would make themselves bleed. So Ahab is the king who led God's people away from God and into this false worship where ultimately the nation of Israel, they're murdering their own kids, they're prostituting their sexuality, they're ritualistically harming themselves to demonstrate loyalty. And because God loves his kids and he's tender and compassionate, he raises up a prophet. His name is Elijah. He's a total stud. He's a man of God. He's a truth teller, which makes him a prophet. In your mind, when I say Elijah, I want you to picture Gandalf, okay? You've seen the movie. It really is kind of like that. God gave him supernatural powers. You remember last week in the strength that God gave him in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah confronted this wicked king and queen, and he confronted them to their face and said, because you've turned away from God, it's not going to rain until I say so for the next 3 years. And then you realize that there was this nation that was stricken with famine, and God provided for Elijah, commanding ravens to bring him food in the morning and the evening, and he quenched his thirst by a brook. Last week we saw how Elijah supernaturally provided, like this Gandalf of the Old Testament, for the needs of a widow and her son, and how he even raised this dead boy from the grave. It was amazing. Which brings us to tonight. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the drought now in the nation of Israel, the famine had become so severe that the nation is now withering away. They're dying of starvation. They're dying of thirst, by the way, because Elijah said, you guys are now worshiping this false god. So God was trying to get their attention. Now, I want to read to you 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 15 through 40. I want to read this story to you. You can check it out in your Bible. It's amazing, okay? Now, listen what happens. Elijah, after this drought has occurred, this famine, is going to confront Ahab. And he says, I'm going to confront Ahab this very day. So a servant went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come. And Ahab, the wicked king, went out to meet Elijah. Ahab, the wicked king, saw Elijah and said this, so it is really you, you troublemaker of Israel. He was blaming him for the drought and for the famine. Elijah said, I've made no trouble for Israel, Elijah replied. You, Ahab, and your family, they're the troublemakers. For you have refused to obey the command of the Lord, and you have worshipped the images of Baal instead. It's your fault, Ahab. Now look at what happens here in verse 19 of chapter 18. Elijah says this to the king, the wicked king. Now, summon all of Israel, the nation, to join me at Mount Carmel, along with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So that's 850 prophets and priests of the false god. So Ahab summoned all of the people of Israel and those false prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah, make it real in your mind, stood in front of them, the whole nation of Israel, 850 false prophets, and said this to the nation, how much longer are you going to waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. So Elijah went out and drew a line in the sand and basically said, there's the God of Israel and there's these fake gods. You need to make up your mind, nation, which one you are going to choose. Who is it? Which one's real? Then Elijah said this, I'm the only prophet of the Lord that's left. But Baal has 450 prophets because you see Ahab and Jezebel had killed all the other prophets, at least in his mind. And he says this, now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish. They can cut it into pieces, lay it on the wood of their altar, but don't set fire to it. Then he says, I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but I won't set fire to that either. Then he says, call on the name of the Lord your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. This is an amazing moment. It's like when the mic drops. He's like, your God, my God, line in the sand, boom, here it comes. Okay? Your God against my God. Make it real. Imagine the fear that he might have had. Imagine the bravery. What would it be like to stand in front of the president of the United States that you knew was considered to be superior somehow, but you were standing against them? What would it feel like in your heart to be standing in front of a nation and you know that you're the minority? Make it real. How did he feel? Then Elijah, continuing on, said to the prophets of Baal, you go first. There are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God. But don't set fire to the wood. That's the agreement. So the prophets of Baal prepared one of the bulls and they placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, shouting, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. And then they danced and they hobbled around the altar that they had made. So they're doing all of these different kind of ritualistic movements. About noontime, verse 27, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder. For surely he's a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming. Maybe he, the Bible says, is relieving himself. Maybe your God's taking a leak, is what he's saying. He's teasing him. Maybe he's on a trip, it says, or asleep. Maybe he needs to be woken up. So they shout all the louder, it says. Following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushes out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound, no reply, no response. Here's what happens next. Now Elijah says, come over here. Make it real in your mind to the nation. Come over here, everybody. All the people crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down, because, you know, in their ritualistic worship, the priests of Baal would kick down the altar of the Lord. And so he repairs it in front of them. He takes 12 stones, one to represent each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then, look at what he does. He dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. Imagine how big that would have to be. 3 gallons all the way up to the top, all the way around. He piled on the wood, on the altar, wood. He cut the bowl into pieces. He laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said to all of the people, fill 4 large jars with water. Pour the water over the offering in the wood. So that's 4 gallons of water, or 4 jars of water. After they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. Now we're at 8 jugs of water. Then they were finished. He said, now do it a third time. Now we're at 12. Is that right? 12 jugs of water. So the water ran all around the altar and even filled the trench all the way around it. At the usual time for the offering of the evening sacrifice, verse 36, Elijah, the prophet, walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Listen to these words. Prove that you're God and that you sent me. Prove that I have done this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Listen to that prayer. You sent me. You're the only God, and you're doing this because you want your people for yourself. That's what he prays. 38, verse 38. Immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven, burned the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it in verse 39, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he's God. Yes, the Lord is God. Imagine that moment. That's the one. That was the agreement. The fire came down. Then Elijah said this, seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let any one of them escape. So the people, the nation that had been led astray by these prophets, by this king, seized them all and killed them in the valley. Amazing. Elijah confronts a nation caught in apostasy, a nation riddled with murder, and really call it what it is, devil worship. That's what they're doing. And he calls on the king and the country, calls them to an account, and then God shows up. And in an instant, the nation falls down, worships the God of the Bible. They seize the false priests and they kill him. And then Elijah yells to Ahab and says, rain is coming. And it did. Now, I want you to make this real, because Elijah's just a perfect person. The Bible says that, like you and me. Imagine that emotional high. Spiritual high. What an incredible experience. What an answer to Elijah's prayer. He had confronted the entire nation, this king, all these false prophets. God had shown up, and not just in a little way, but in a huge way. God ruled the day. And you would think that Elijah would have all the confidence in the world. You would think at this point Elijah would have all the faith and all the bravery you could expect. But look at what happens. Chapter 19, when Ahab got home, that's the king. He told his wife Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel, the wife, sent this message to Elijah, the good guy. May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I've not killed you, Elijah, just as you have killed them. So she gets word, sends message to him. I'm coming for you. I'm going to hunt you down. Look at what's next. Elijah was afraid for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah. He left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. for I'm no better than any of my ancestors who have already died. What? Jezebel sends this word. She's coming for him. We would think, if we wrote the story, Elijah would be super confident, super strong, super courageous. Instead, what we see is his fear. He's afraid. You'd think he'd say, you know what, Jezebel? You know what? By this time tomorrow, worms are going to eat your body. But that's not what happened. Big bad Elijah is afraid. He flees for his life. He goes to Beersheba. It's about 80 miles away. The journey would have taken a while. Make it real. Let's say he's walking. He's an older dude, 8 to 10 miles a day. All by himself, he walks into the wilderness. He finds a tree. He asks God to take him home. God, just kill me. I've had enough. I'm done. All my work is useless. I'm no better than all the ones who've gone before me. Just take me. Have you ever felt like that? I mean it. Even as a Christian, you've seen God do awesome stuff, but you still have so much fear, so much exhaustion, so much anxiety that you just want God to take you to heaven and be done with it. Like in your mind, God, I've waited on you, I've served you, I've gone from one trial to the next trial, only to another trial again. Just take me home. Have you ever been there? I have been there. I'm not saying it for drama. I have been there, especially in my life, in my desire, in ministry, for other people to hear the truth about Jesus. And I will wonder, as a pastor, are my efforts even working? Is this even worth it? There have been times in my life where good, the good that I have done, has been met with tremendous evil. Where exhaustion has been met with more work, when bad news has been met with more bad news, when doubt has been met in my mind only with crushing doubt. Here's the point. There will come dark nights of the soul. Christianity is not just an emotional religion. In fact, it's not. It's real. And in any relationship, there are going to come times of doubt. Dark nights, really dark nights of the soul. Where you're flailing, wondering. When we look at Elijah, we see this hero in the faith. This guy that did incredible things, arguably some of the most amazing things for God ever. But we get to see his dark night. And when we look at the Bible, throughout the entire Bible, we see men and women who struggle openly with this. And the reason we need to know that as Christians, there will come dark nights in your soul is simply because of this. It's going to feel like terror. That's what it feels like. It feels like terror, like trembling. Like, I don't know if I can hang on to God. Maybe your fatigue, maybe your anger, maybe your depression, maybe your anxiety, maybe your sense of hopelessness, maybe something happened in your life and it's crushing. And when that happens, the tendency is to be like, I'm walking out. This is done. This is garbage. I've been waiting my whole life for you to do something good, and now this is what you give me. Dark nights. Elijah had it. Broken, hurt, depressed, angry, tired, burned out. Take my life. Dark night of the soul. But what happens? God meets him there. He lays down. Make it real, under a tree. And as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around him, and there beside Elijah's head was some bread baked on hot stones during a famine and a jar of cold water. So he ate and he drank and he fell asleep again. It's a picture of a servant, worn out, tired, who'd been used by God to do amazing things, but in his doubt, he wails and he worries and he runs. In his fatigue, in his fear, God meets him. An angel of the Lord wakes him. And in a moment, we're going to see it says that the angel of the Lord. And why that's important is because in the Old Testament, when you see the words, the angel of the Lord, we're talking about Jesus. And so here we see Jesus laying beneath the tree. Elijah is laying beneath the tree, ready to die. Ready to give in, ready to give up, and in his unbelievable kindness, and in his love, and in his compassion, Jesus touches him and gives him some food and gives him something to drink and tells him to go back to sleep. What is your picture of God? In that scenario of the Father, I've come across so many Christians, so many of you, who have come upon incredibly hard things, really, really hard things. So many of you are tired, you're hurt, you're angry. Some of you in this room are living with abandonment or divorce or abuse or addiction. There are so many heroes in this room that have been serving and serving and serving and serving and serving, and it feels like it's not working. And in those moments, those times of despair, the dark nights of your soul, what is your picture of God? Because more often than not, what we think is that God is telling you to power through. Get up. You think this is hard? Wait till something really hard comes along. We think in our minds that God is thinking about us. You're such a wimp. If I have to hear these same old prayers again and again, this one, this kid, he's bugging me. That's what we think. When we're tired, I gotta just keep going. But God is tender. That's not his voice of anger. He's a perfect father, way better than any of you good fathers, who though we're adults, God knows we're kids. We're dust, we're fragile, we're tired. He made us, he loves us, he delights in us, he pours over us. In your times of despair, fatigue, doubt, you need to be thinking about this moment and seeing Jesus, meeting Elijah, giving him some food, giving him some sleep, giving him something to drink, because God gives rest to those he loves. He meets him there. Then the angel of the Lord, Jesus, came again and touched him. Get up. Eat some more. The journey ahead will be too much for you. So Elijah got up and he ate and he drank. And the food gave him enough strength to travel for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there Elijah came to a cave where he spent the night. So he ate a little bit, he drank a little bit, he slept for a little while. We don't know how long he slept. We can assume it gave him rest. It was sweet. Jesus wakes him up, says, here's some more water, here's some more food. You need to get going. If you don't eat again, it's not going to give you enough strength for your journey. And this is cool because it's supernatural food, okay? It's not the kind of food you go to the store and get. In my mind, in my notes, right here I wrote, it's like Jesus juice or God crunchies. I don't know if that's what it is, but that's what he gave Elijah. Enough strength to travel 40 days, 40 nights to Mount Sinai in a cave, to a cave. Mount Sinai, it should ring a bell to you. It's where God met Moses and gave Moses the Ten Commandments. So at this time in our story, we're reading through verses, but it's been about 1 month and 10 days. That's how long it's been. Think about this for a moment. Grief and doubt and pain and worry and anxiety and fear and burnout, it can be so hard. And one thing that we need to take note about this in the timing of this is that we need to hang in with our friends and our family when they're struggling with dark nights. We need to stick with them. The truth of the matter is, as Christians, and I'm not saying this in a mean way, I'm saying this in my own life, sometimes we don't know how to deal with other people in their doubt or their pain or their grief. It's not that we don't want to. We really do want to help people. It's just that it makes us uncomfortable. We want people to get better, feel better. And that's a good thing. Of course we should want that for each other. But it can get hard to stick in the game with people in this dark night of the soul. We can hang in there for maybe a week, walking with a friend who's had a hard dark night of the soul for a week. Maybe we can do 2 weeks, but a month of the person that's just, I'm in it. I don't know if I can stick. To hear about somebody's depression or pain, it can feel like an eternity. And I'm not saying that we can fix people. I'm just pointing out that sometimes in this room, right now, there are real people with real pain, with real grief, real burnout. And sometimes it just doesn't go away in a week or two. Elijah, think about this, had seen God call fire down from heaven. He'd been touched by Jesus. He'd been given supernatural food. We learned last week that he rose a dead boy from the grave. If Elijah's worry and his darkness lasted over a month, a man who had seen God how much more might your coworker or your friend or yourself or your small group, how much longer could their pain last? We need to stick with each other. Guys, I am so thankful for my co-pastors. I'm so thankful for my wife. I'm so thankful for my sister. For people in this room, some of you, you know who you are. Some of my closest friends in the whole world are in this room. I say that because I think a strength of mine and a weakness of mine is that I feel very deeply. I feel things very, very deeply. In other words, things don't just bounce off of me. You know, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever. Whatever I am, I'm the glue. And it sinks into my heart. Whatever good thing, it goes deep, 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 deep. And whatever bad thing. And it's good because as a dad, or a husband, or a brother, or a friend, or a pastor, it's good because I can empathize and sympathize. God's given me grace to love people very, very deeply. But it's bad because I'm easily, very easily hurt. I'm very easily in my head. What's good? What's bad? Why did people leave the church? Why is it happening? Is this thing going to get better? Why does it feel this way? I can walk around for long periods of time with a cloud over my head. I can't easily let things go. And I'm so thankful for the people in this room, for my family, for my co-pastors, who've popped their head into that cloud and said, hey, you, get out. But it takes a while. It's important. We need to stick with each other. Elijah had been in a cloud for over a month, and God brings him to a cave and says this, what are you doing here, Elijah? What do you think his voice sounded like? What are you doing here, Elijah? His prophet's running. Why don't you trust me? Didn't you see what I did? I don't know. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why did God ask the question? He's not stupid. God knows everything. He knows everything in your heart, in your mind, all things. He asked the question because he knew his kid needed to talk. Now look at Elijah's response. This is how I read it. You're free to ask the Holy Spirit to direct you, but here's how I read this. God says, what are you doing? We know that's God's voice. Elijah says it like this. I have zealously served you, God, but all these people have broken their promise with you. They've torn down your altars. They've killed all of my friends. And I'm the only one left. And now, God, they're trying to kill me. Where are you, God? What is this Christian life? Why isn't it working? Why don't you save me from Jezebel? Why this amazing victory only to have something else bad? I'm tired of running, tired of feeling like I lose. I've been running for you my whole life with zeal. None of these people are going to listen. And now I'm being hunted down by this wicked woman. Is it a joke? If this is my life, if this is what you have for me, just kill me. I don't want to do this anymore. Are you honest with God? Here's the truth. In the world, nobody knows my heart more than God. And it is not just because God knows every heart, because he does. He knows it anyway. The reason I know God knows my heart more than anything or anyone on this earth is because I give him everything, everything. I give him everything, every swear word, every thought, everything. And I pour out my heart to God. Every morning, this is my thing, this is what's going on, this is what I'm trying to do, this is what I'm excited about, and this is what I'm mad at. God is my best friend. He is my best friend. He's my counselor. God is Elijah's best friend. We need to be honest with God. We need to talk honestly with God. He is not afraid of you. He knows it already. Talk to him. Look at what God says. Elijah's like, where are you, God? What's happening? Look at God. Elijah, go and stand before me on the mountain. Keep in mind, he's been in a cave. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. He started at the entrance. Why wasn't he at the entrance still? Because the rocks had been blown apart. The earth had been shaking. The wind had been tearing everything. Fire had been consuming. And you know he was terrified. And he ran into the cave. But then there was a whisper. And so he covers his face, maybe from the debris, maybe from God. What are you doing here, Elijah? God has done a miracle in Elijah's midst against the false prophets. He fed his tired servant. He drew him to himself. And now God brings him to the edge of this cave and he reveals his power. He reveals his character in his might, in his glory, in his awesomeness. He breaks apart everything. He consumes everything with fire. He rattles the earth. But God was not in there. He was in a whisper. What are you doing here? I am God. I am powerful. I am mighty. I am earth-shattering. But I am unbelievably close. How close do you think God is? God is not distant. He is not far away. Make it real. Can you hear a whisper from somebody across the state? Can you hear a whisper from somebody across the street? What about across the yard? What about across the room? To hear a whisper, you must be close. In your pain, in your worry, God is mighty, gloriously mighty, but unbelievably close. What are you doing here, son? What are you afraid of? Of course, God knew, because he knows every heart. But God knew he needed to draw out the poison. Here's how I read this now, because Elijah repeats it again, maybe now in tears. I've zealously served you, but all these people have broken their covenant. They don't follow you. They've torn down the places of worship. They've killed all my friends. And now it's just me. And they're trying to get me. God's drawn out his kid. And then God gives him hope. I love the Lord. The Lord said to Elijah, Elijah, go back the same way you came. Travel to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive there, Elijah, anoint Hazael to be the king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be the king of Israel. Anoint Elisha to replace you as my prophet. Look at this in verse 17. Elijah, anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu. Those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 people in Israel who have never bowed down to Baal. God gives them hope. I'm not done. I'm not finished, Elijah. Go back the way you came. Put this king in place. Put this king in place. Raise up your servant. And you know what, Elijah? I love you so much. I am going to use those men to hunt down the people that are killing you, and they're going to die. They're going to die because I'm your God. And then I'm going to take you home. You're my child. You have served me. You are right. And no one messes with my kid. I always win. Christian, God always wins. God always wins. He sees it all. There's not one injustice in your life, one accusation, one slander, one hurt caused by the devil or others that God does not see and will not eventually resolve. The Bible says that he collects every single one of your tears in a jar. And one day you're going to go to heaven and he's going to show you how he used those tears. He sees every pain. And he will bring to justice every wrong and reconcile every hurt, every abuse, every rape, every torture, everything. He is your defender. No matter what situation you are in, God will always win. Now you guys can read forward into 1 Kings chapter 19 because the story is amazing and I don't have time to get into all of it tonight. But God empowers Elijah. Is so close in a whisper, tells him what to do, and Elijah does it. He does exactly what God says. He recognizes this guy. He recognizes that guy. He raises up his servant. His enemies are totally defeated. What about Jezebel? What about the wicked wife, the wicked queen? And again, I love the Lord. I love this picture because you see, that's who he was running from. That's who he was afraid of. Just as God promised Elijah, read it in 1 Kings chapter 19, he was walking along the streets, and there by the palace, he saw the queen Jezebel in the window. The Bible said that she had just put on her finest makeup, she put on her finest jewelry. Keep in mind that all these other kings now had been slaughtering the bad guys, and she's sitting on the edge of the window, looking down at Elijah. And Elijah looks at the two people sitting next to her with a nation that is being turned back to God behind him and says to the servants sitting next to Jezebel, if you are for God, throw her down. And they push her out and she dies. And the Bible says that the dogs licked up her blood. Maybe that's not a good story for you. To me, it's an amazing thing that God doesn't forget anything. He takes the defense of his children very, very seriously. God did exactly what he was going to do. Then God came and got him. The Bible says that Elijah is one of two people that have never died. When it was all finished, it says that a chariot of fire came and got Elijah and took him to heaven. This is an amazing story. This story is one that gives me more hope and more encouragement than almost any story in the Bible. But here's the deal. Jesus is better. Jesus is even better than Elijah for this one reason. Jesus is the God of the wind, of the earthquake, of the fire, and of the whisper. You can know him. He is the comforter. He is the victory. Jesus is your rescuer. Jesus is God. Today, we don't need to run to a cave to speak to God or to hear from God. Though rest is important and quietness is important, we don't need to go to some special place to hear a talk from God because we can look at Jesus. Because what Jesus has done on the cross, he died for everybody's sin, all of their wickedness, all of the things that they need to be brought to justice for. And he took it. And he died in your place. And he exchanged my and your unrighteousness and gifted us with his righteousness. Why? So we can talk with him all the time. So we can be with him forever. He gave us his Holy Spirit so we can speak in the car, in the church, in the bathroom, in the backyard, in the cubicle, at the board meeting, at school, in the middle of a fight, to him. And by his Holy Spirit, because he rose from the dead, because he is the God of the fire, the earthquake, the wind, and the whisper, you can hear him. The Bible says that he speaks to our hearts. We can know God. We can see God. Because we've been given Jesus. Maybe tonight God is speaking to your heart, reminding you you're not alone, that he sees you, that he's not done. Maybe tonight he's whispering to your heart, come to me. If you are here tonight and you have not come to Jesus Christ, oh, does he want you? Remember Elijah, he said, prove to them that I have been sent by you, that you are God, and that you brought them back. Maybe you've been running, Christian or not. He stands, waits, pursues you. He's better because he is our hope. In Elijah, we see how we can come to God. In Jesus, we see how God came to us. If you want to know more about that, you can go to the Connections booth. You can talk with me. If you want prayer after this service, I will be here. I would love to pray with you. If this is your first time here tonight, come back next week. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your nearness. Thank you for your whisper. Thank you, Lord, for Elijah, that we can see frailty, that you are a God that is tender and compassionate, that you remember we are your children and we are but dust. And oh, how you love us. God, I pray that you would bring new people to yourself. Jesus Christ, maybe tonight for the first time. Lord Jesus, I pray for the rest of us that are already Christian, that we would have a fresh reminder of who you are. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.